Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is CJ. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say a huge thanks to Dave for leading us through the story of God over the last 5 weeks. January is one of my favorite months of the year because we just sit and listen to God tell us his story. And I think that's such a gift to us. There's a phrase that's been kind of going through my heart lately, stirring in my heart, came from a pastor named Zach Eswine that said, "Do you find yourself being bored by the things that do not bore God?" I pray I never grow bored of just sitting and listening to God tell his story. A lifetime is not long enough to dwell on the beauty and the marvel of God's own story. This morning, we are beginning a new series called Cultivate, Vocation, Work, and the Gospel. And my job today is to give a broad overview of the biblical theology of work throughout the scriptures, to look at how God intended vocation to work in redemptive history. I don't know about you, but I love when things work the way they're supposed to be, particularly technology, all right? And when they don't, I can get pretty infuriated pretty fast. The amount of time spent in my house speed testing my internet, solving my internet, my router issues is enough to drive me insane. I often say about the internet, when will the internet work like our electricity? Like my lights are just either on or they're off. They don't flicker, right? I feel like if our lights were flickering, we would be super frustrated about that. Why is it that our internet is like up and down? Maybe somebody smarter than me can explain why that's the case. Nevertheless, it frustrates me. I love efficiency. Georgia will tease me all the time as we're working on as staff about how often I'll say I want to get something dialed in or make something turnkey. Those are my two phrases I guess I use a lot. And I love efficiency so much. I'll practice efficiency in some of the most ridiculous places in my life. For example, when I'm going through the drive-thru at In-N-Out Burger, I practice efficiency in the way that I order. Okay, because I've learned like they have a system, like they're looking at something, right? And they have a set of questions they have to ask me in a certain order. So if I ask for something out of that order, I might not get what I want, right? So what's the first question they're gonna ask? I say a cheeseburger, they're gonna say, "Do you want onions?" If I say a cheeseburger, no pickles, they're gonna have to deal with the onion issue before we get to the pickle problem. So I have to be efficient there. When I order at Street Taco on Haight, the wonderful lady that works there always takes my order. I know when I say I want a super burrito with chicken, she's going to ask me what kind of beans I want, what kind of salsa I want. And so I'm going to just say, super burrito with chicken, yes, I'd like black beans and mild salsa. And she's just nodding, entering it in. And then I'm like, and it's for here. And yes, I'll have a Mexican Coke. Yes, that'd be great if you would open it for me. And I will have some chips. Thanks so much. Right? End of transaction. Okay? There's a long line. I want to be impressive in the way I'm ordering. I love automation. If I could set my whole life up as one giant series of if this, then that's, I would be a happy person. Okay? Working systems, efficiency, automation, productivity, these are all things I want to apply in my vocation as a pastor. Right? Identifying variables, learning to control them. That sounds like a paradise of productivity for me. I really picked the wrong job for that, by the way, because I'm dealing with human beings that I can't control. And you all remind me of that every day of my vocation. When we read Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of the story, we see that God built the world in such a way as to make work more fluid, orderly, turnkey, and dialed in than we could possibly imagine. So this morning, we're going to work on building a theology of work throughout the scriptures. And if I had to sum it up in one sentence, it would be this. God designed us to create, maintain, and progress shalom in the world, where labor, worship, and family coexist in perfect harmony together. Like that's God's model for work, for vocation. The question is, will we submit to and surrender and follow his path? Let me pray for us as we jump in. God, I thank you for the opportunity to preach through a series like this. And God, we can all reflect on amazing moments in work, times when we have felt an incredible sense of satisfaction, a sense that we are perfectly in line with your vision for our flourishing. But God, also, we all have had deep brokenness in our jobs, where we've felt worthless, disillusioned, frustrated. Often our work brings high highs and low lows, extremes, God. So we need you, Jesus, to come, and we need you to be the meaning maker of all of our work. We need to hear from you, Holy Spirit. We need you to give us a robust framework for life and work and the gospel. God, would you be with us this morning? It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, as Kevin read earlier. We're going all the way back to the beginning of the story, and our framework for this opening sermon is based similarly on kind of the story that we just went through in January, something we call the narrative arc of redemptive history, and we have a motif that we kind of use for that. We have a picture here that kind of demonstrate, if we had to kind of truncate the story or the whole Bible down into small bits, we would put it like this. We'd say, the creation, fall, promise, redemption, kingdom, and restoration. That God created us, created the world in his image to flourish, right? But mankind fell. We walked away from God, rebelled against him. But he didn't abandon us. He made a promise to his people that he would one day come again and fulfill the covenant that he made with his people. And that's what redemption is. Jesus coming, dying on the cross, living a perfect life, dying a gruesome death, raising from the dead, and inaugurating a new kingdom. And that's the kingdom that we live in now, where we follow Jesus. And then we ultimately are looking ahead to a future time in history where Jesus will come and bring the restoration of all things. Okay, so we're going to walk through each of these things as they pertain to our vocation. Let's start in the creation. The first thing we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that God himself is a worker. He's made himself an employee of the universe by creating and maintaining it. Look at Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And if you keep going in Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that God creates light, separating it from darkness. Then he separates land from water. He creates all plants and vegetation. He creates the seasons. Then he creates animals and finally humans. And at the end of that, he rests. And there's a pattern in the creation account. He determines what he will do, and then he speaks, and then he labors. Look at verses 6 through 8. "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day." Okay, so after God labors to achieve what he said he would do, he then names his work. Later, he evaluates his work by calling it good, and then finally, he rests. And so we see this pattern here of determination, determining, of speaking, then creating, then naming, then evaluating, and then resting. Does that look familiar? Is that not pretty much the workflow that we do in our daily lives? Did the person who wrote the Bible create God, the God of Genesis, and then write this about him? I don't think he did. I think God created and set this in motion, set in motion the order of work in his creation, and then invited us to participate with him in that and to model him in that. Look at Genesis chapter 1, starting verse 26. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, God created the earth and us in such a way where it was both good and incomplete. Right? God could have created millions of people with one word. He could have built cities immediately. He could have developed technology. But he didn't. Why didn't he? He wanted us to experience the joy of transforming Eden from a garden to a city. I love that. I love that thought. The Bible is a story that begins in a garden and ends in a city. And all of our God-given gifts and abilities are employed by God to make that happen. And God built the system to work perfectly. Okay, so that work is an inherently good thing. We see that work exists before sin ever enters the world. Okay? Different religions throughout the centuries did not believe this. Okay, in Greek mythology, work was seen as a horrible and terrible thing. It was seen as purely an evil thing, where people would be glad that they died because at least death released them from having to work. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. It says that work is inherently good. And the system that God built around work is built so that worship, labor, and family all coexist in perfect harmony together. The Bible calls this shalom. Like, this is what the garden was like for Adam and Eve, where their worship and their family and their labor were all happening in one place, simultaneously around God, around the shalom of his creation. The best English word we have for shalom is peace. God wanted us to labor in a way that involved community and worship all centered around him. Alvin Plantinga, which he wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, it's a breviary of sin, says this: the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Imagine if you could experience this every day when you went to your job. Agreement. People using their gifts without envy. No one trying to get ahead. Things getting done. No one overworking or underworking. People being at rest. Not worrying about that performance evaluation you have coming up. Not having to navigate your boss's fickle moods. People being paid what they deserve. Equality for men and women. A sense that your vocation aligned perfectly with God's will. This is what God wanted for us from the beginning. And we learn in the story that very soon after God created shalom, the joy of our work was hindered by sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We should know that really well by now after going through the story of God. And the result fractured the shalom of God's creation and specifically harmed our productivity in work. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, what happened to their labor after the fall. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Sorry, moms. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Sorry again, ladies. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If you've ever wondered why work is so hard, this is the reason the Bible gives. It's the immediate effect of the fall. Our rebellion against God interrupted shalom, so that now the balance of labor, family, and worship are out of sync, both for Eve as a mother and Adam as a gardener, in the vocation of the family as well as in the vocation of work. The result of this fracture of shalom is that we tend to have one of two primary compulsions when it comes to our vocation. Sebastian Traeger, in his book, The Gospel at Work, calls this the idol-idol problem. Okay? I-D-O-L and I-D-L-E. We either over-identify with our work and commit idolatry around our work, or we under-identify with it, and that leads us to idleness. Let's talk about what it means to make our work an idol. An idol is anything good that we make ultimate. It's something created that is meant to point us to our Creator, but that we give too much value to so that it competes with God for our affection. Okay? An idol is something that we look to give us a sense of meaning. When we look to our job to give us meaning, to make us feel like we have value, that we have worth, that we aren't a failure, we are asking more from it than it can give. Look at King Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. This is a really feel-good part of the Bible. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. King Solomon, one of the wisest, wealthiest, and most successful men to ever live, saw just how short his work fell of bringing him the meaning he was looking for in it. Are we not a little bit like that? Starving for meaning, looking for it in some degree in our careers? Are we not trying to find a way back to shalom? We'd like to think as a society that we've made a lot of progress in this and that we don't need God to get back to shalom. After all, it used to be that you could only expect to remain in the same line of work as your parents. If your father was a slave, you became a slave. If he was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. If he was a king, you became king. Haven't we graduated from that? Graduated from the class system, opening up the floodgates of social mobility? If so, then why is it that people are still so void of meaning? The promise of progress isn't being kept. A week or so ago, I mentioned a podcast in a Slack channel called This Cultural Moment, where Pastor Mark Sayers argues that the increase of personal freedom and individualistic autonomy in our culture has produced one of the most lonely, anxious, and devoid of meaning generations the world has ever known. He says, our freedom cup is overflowing while our well of meaning runs dry as a bone. I read an article in the New York Times this week by a woman named Erin Griffith, who lives here in San Francisco and reports on technology startups and venture capital. She was calling out the tech world for what she calls performative workaholism and toil glamour propagated by companies that want people to find their entire sense of meaning in their job and to buy into the idea that they are changing the world so that they will literally spend every waking hour at work. She teased about a couple companies. She said, Spotify, a company that lets you listen to music, says that its mission is to unlock the potential of human creativity. Dropbox, which lets you upload files and stuff, says its purpose is to unleash the world's creative energy by designing a more enlightened way of working. Thank you, Dropbox! We bow in worship to you. I think she agrees with Solomon that over-identifying with our work will not produce what we are looking for. She goes on to mention a company, the company WeWork, where I used to office with Michael and Victoria's SEO, and they have, she mentions, they have throw pillows that say, do what you love, signs on the wall that say, hustle harder, and cucumber-filled water coolers that say, don't stop when you're tired, stop when you're done. Let's look at this quote from Erin. She said, in January, WeWork's founder, Adam Neumann, announced that his startup was rebranding itself as the We Company to reflect an expansion into residential, real estate, and education. Describing the shift, Fast Company wrote, rather than just renting desks, the company aims to encompass all aspects of people's lives in both physical and digital worlds. The ideal client, one imagines, is someone so enamored of the WeWork office aesthetic, whip-cracking cucumbers and all, that she sleeps in a WeLive apartment, works out at a Rise by We gym, and sends her children to a WeGrow school. Arguably, she says, the technology industry started this culture of work zeal sometime around the turn of the millennium when the likes of Google started to feed, massage, and even play doctor to its employees. The perks were meant to help companies attract the best talent and keep employees at their desks longer. It seemed enviable enough. Who wouldn't want an employer that literally took care of your dirty laundry? This is shalom simulation. In the workplace. Like we're doing our best. Okay? I know we just threw all these guys under the bus. I don't mean to do that. Okay? It could be an overstatement, but I think it's wise because it shows like we're trying. Like we're trying to bring back shalom in some way. But if we're not careful, like work can become this new place of worship for us. Our job can become this place where we so over-identify it with it that I'm looking for all my meaning. And by the way, the people that own these companies, they want everybody to find their meaning in their job, right? They want their whole life oriented around their work. Some struggle with idolatry, over-identifying with their job. Others of us are idle, I-D-L-E. We have no motivation. We think, what's the point? Why try? Who cares? My job has no meaning. We have such a strong sense of self-hate that we would rather not work at all than try to work and fail. As long as we remain idle, we can convince ourselves that we could do it if we tried, we just don't want to. Some of us who are idle in our work may have just come off a strong season of making it our idol And now we are burned out and let down, and so we have swung from idolatry to idolatry. I made that up. Idolatry. In both idolatry and idleness, the shalom of work has been broken down. Each of us is experiencing some measure of this every day. And this constant struggle between idolatry and idleness wears on us. It slowly and methodically makes us feel like the whole thing is doomed, that it's all pointless. Good thing that's not the end of the story. There's a promise. God didn't abandon his creation to the fall. He called a people and made a promise to them. He demonstrated to them through years of law and sacrifice that their own works would never be enough to bring back the shalom of creation. God himself and he alone would have to be the sole meaning maker of their work. And he accomplished this through Jesus. In his story, this is part four, which he calls redemption. Jesus himself came into the world as an employee to work. John chapter 6, verse 38 says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus said again in John 17, 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And the work the Father had for Jesus was to atone for the sins of the whole world, to be the new Adam who would bring the order of shalom back to the creation by working perfectly on our behalf. But where did that work begin? It began in his earthly father's carpentry business. Tim Keller reflects in his book, Every Good Endeavor, that in Genesis, we see God as a gardener, and in the New Testament, we see him as a carpenter. He quotes Philip Jensen, "If God came into the world, what would he be like?" For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter. Jesus began as a mere carpenter, working with his hands. Then he became a teacher, then a healer, and finally he would die, he would raise from the dead, and ultimately become Lord. This drudgery of meaningless toil that both Solomon and Aaron Griffith are both articulating thousands of years apart can be reconciled and solved by a woodworker from Nazareth. What a lofty claim. That's like a janitor saying that they have a solution for the housing crisis in San Francisco that can make everybody happy. Right? People would laugh at and spit on that person who made that claim. How does Jesus do it? He does it first by inviting us to leave behind our jobs. Leave behind our families. Leave behind our wealth. Leave behind our dreams and ambitions and desire for meaning, and to go to work for him instead. He says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, things are upside down from the world's kingdom. Maybe you wanted a king, because of what kings can do for you. But I gave you a carpenter so that only those who can admit their life is in shambles might have faith enough to believe I could rebuild it for them. Piece by piece, slowly, with my own hands. Jesus alone can free us from the over-identifying with our work or the under-identifying with it. Our idle problem can only be solved by Jesus. Jesus can give you all of the meaning, value, and worth that you ever wanted in this life. So that no job or person or toy or weekend abroad or wherever has the burden of satisfying your deep longings. Do you believe that? You want to. Right? Jesus alone. He's also the one that can take you from feeling self-hating and I'm terrible. Why should I even do anything at all? And dignify your work. Dignify even the smallest, most insignificant thing you can possibly imagine doing. Saying, no, this is of great value to me. To those in the room who do not yet know Jesus personally, who have not yet surrendered to him as Lord of their life, or who have maybe walked away from Jesus, this likely sounds preposterous, outlandish, utter foolishness, or at least too good to be true. You might think, nope, Jesus was just a man. He can't make meaning out of my life. I'd rather trust myself, thank you very much. But for those of us who do follow Jesus and do know him, it makes all the sense in the world. For us, the meaninglessness of our jobs and our existence outside of Christ is too much to bear. We need him and want him. We are reminded again this morning that we want Jesus to be our master. We want to work for him. We want him to cater our lunch, a meal made up of his body and his blood. We want him to provide beds at the office for us to sleep in, not with pillows that say, do what you love, but instead, loved by what he did. You like that? We could make a lot of money on those pillows. We need him to do far more than clean our dirty laundry. We need him to wash us white as snow in every deep corner of our hearts, our innermost thoughts and desires, our most vulnerable failures and ugliest thoughts, words, and attitudes. He alone can redeem us and bring us back into the shalom of a garden being made into a city. I hope you want to follow Jesus. Jesus had one boss, the Father. And for those of us who follow Jesus, that's now true of us. The primary distinction between those in the workplace who are Christians and those who are not is the person who follows Jesus, they're actually working for God primarily, first and foremost. Jesus is their master. So it matters far less what job we have, how much money we make, what part of the city our job is in. For us, when it comes to our work, the main focus is who we work for. And it's Jesus. This is life in the new kingdom. We are living in the part of God's story that we call the already but not yet kingdom. In the shalom of the creation, the balance between the temple, family, and work was perfect. And God at the center. Right? Adam and Eve didn't need to make any distinction between those three. Now that we are in Christ's kingdom, and because Jesus has perfectly worked on our behalf, doing what none of us could, we are now invited to pursue that same balance of shalom now that we follow Jesus. So that to the extent that our work, worship, and family life are integrated, we will experience greater rest and joy. We will experience deeper intimacy with God and with others. It will increase the fruit of our labor and ultimately point more and more to God's glory. Next week, we're going to talk about specifically what does work-life balance look like? How do I know when I'm spending too much time in my job too many hours in my job. Okay, that's next week. As God's employees, we will naturally leave traces of his kingdom throughout all that we do. We are walking, talking, working agents of God's kingdom. When we go to work every day, a part of the kingdom goes with us. We bring God's kingdom to bear in every aspect of our vocational life. What a gift that is. Right? We don't need to make some distinction between our work and our spirituality. They're one and the same. We are fulfilling the cultural mandate and signaling who God is just by going to work. That's good news. God is working through each of our vocations to bless his creation. Gene Veith has a book called God at Work I read this week. Really good book. He says this: God hides himself in the workplace, the family, the church, and the seemingly secular society. To speak of God being hidden is a way of describing his presence, as when a child hiding in the room is there, just not seen. To realize that the mundane activities that make up most of our lives, going to work, taking the kids to soccer practice, picking up a few things at the store, going to church, are hiding places for God can be a revelation in itself. Most people seek God in mystical experiences, spectacular miracles, and extraordinary acts they have to do. To find him in vocation brings him literally down to earth, makes us see how close he really is to us, and transfigures everyday life. Though he could give it to us directly by a miraculous provision, as he once did for the children of Israel when he fed them daily with manna, God has chosen to work through human beings who, in their different capacities and according to their different talents, serve each other. This is the doctrine of vocation. I love that. Have we become like the Israelites wandering in the desert, complaining about God's presence no longer being among us? Are we shaking our fists at God, demanding that he provide manna from the sky as proof of his presence, when the countless jobs involved in providing us our daily bread are just as much a sign that he is indeed with us? Like, man, God's feeding us through vocations. He brings healing through vocations. The ability to even read God's word and learn more about him comes through the vocation of teachers and our parents, people that taught us to read. We're protected by vocations. New life is created through the vocation of motherhood. I was reflecting this week on the many kingdom vocations representative in this room. People who write code or are learning to write code, designers, those who work directly with the poor, administrators, college recruiters, hairdressers, full-time moms, teachers, project managers, nannies, advertisers, musicians, artists, lawyers, nurses, financiers, dancers, social workers, engineers, web and app developers, digital marketers, people working in film, students, street evangelists, many others. Some of these kingdom vocations are restorative in nature. They help take something or someone that is broken and make them whole again. That is so beautiful. Others simply reflect the beauty of God's creation through art and beauty. Others connect people to one another through technology in a way they otherwise couldn't. Some vocations ensure the flourishing of the next generation. They secure and protect our future. Others provide rest and entertainment for people. Other vocations help people steward their resources better through finance or efficiency. Some vocations subdue the earth, developing new technology that serves the greater good of humanity. Each of our jobs, and many I didn't mention, contain within them an inherent spirituality, an inherent picture of who God is. And they give us a taste of God's future, physical, tangible kingdom, one where all human beings are together with God, experiencing shalom. You and I have the opportunity and the privilege of being God's ambassadors for a shalom that brings worship, work, and family under one roof, a garden that has developed into a city. I was talking to Kevin before, and he was saying, man, when we go to work and we just are believers in our workplace, living out our God-given abilities through our vocation, like we're just bringing the kingdom to bear. And we would hope that our coworkers and our boss would either marvel at that, they would just say, what is the deal with you, right? Or they would reject it and say, I don't like that. Like that's how polarizing we should be as we just live as members of God's kingdom. And Kevin even reflected, like, man, if they're not wondering that, what does that say? Like, are we being salt and light in our vocation? Or is it known that either we are the way we are because we're members of the kingdom and people are excited about that, or they're frustrated by that? Right? And we'll talk more about that next week. It'll be frustrating to your boss when you say, I'm sorry, my faith work balance is this way because I follow Jesus, and so I'm not going to work this many hours a week. It's a scary position to put yourself in. As we do this, as we live out the kingdom, we await the final stage of redemptive history, the restoration of all things. Jesus promises to return and fully restore shalom. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Man, when I read that, my prayers come quickly, Lord. I long for that day. Sebastian Traeger, in his book, The Gospel and Work, he said, until then, push hard on the plow with an open hand. I love that phrase. Work hard, leave the results to God. Like while we wait for Jesus, man, we're just like, we're pushing the plow hard, like we're laboring for the kingdom, but we have our hands open. Like, God, this is you. This is whatever you want to do in my life, however you want to work in my vocation. That's your prerogative. Ecclesiastes 2:24. Later, Solomon, after talking about how meaningless work is, he said, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Someday Jesus will return and make all things new. Until then, we can rest in the perfection of his work, enjoying fellowship with God and with others as we seek to bring his kingdom to bear in our workplaces. The question is, will we take up this calling? Will we follow Jesus back to the shalom that God intended from the very beginning? I pray that we will. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for your scriptures, for a big story. I thank you for speaking so much to work in the Bible so that we have a lot that we can draw from and learn from. God, I pray this series would be one that you would use to convict our hearts, that you would show us where we have over-identified or under-identified with work, where it's been placed in a wrong space in our life, in our priorities. God, many of us do feel tired and weary, and we struggle with a sense of meaning or frustrated around our work. We can agree and see Adam facing the thorns and thistles and say, yeah, that's me. Jesus, would you come and would you help us? Would you be with us as we go to work? Teach us how to follow you and make you our primary boss, to have one master and one Lord. We thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. It's in your name we pray. Amen.